So we're certainly thankful to be here this morning, thankful for the opportunity to be before you, to worship with you, to fellowship with you today, as Brother Bill's talked about in terms of fellowship. I'm going to ask you to, I'm going to apologize to Brother Victor and Sister Lane because they don't know exactly what's going to happen when I say this. I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 16. And I say apologize to them because they were at Bowling Springs Church not too long ago on a Sunday night when I took up this particular topic from the book of Numbers. So they've heard most of this. I'll say most of this because it's probably going to be a little bit different. It always is when I seem to rehash something that I've talked about before. This is a particular connection in scripture that's fascinated me for some time. It took me a while to kind of wrap my head around how I would use it in the pulpit, but it's just fascinating to me. There's some things that fascinate me that aren't very good lessons at times, but sometimes things that are fascinating drive some really good lessons. So here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the fact that God takes rebellion really, really seriously. That's one lesson we'll draw out of this particular text, especially when that rebellion is against his appointed leadership. God calls leaders, right? We need to make sure we understand that. God calls leaders, and when people rebel against that, God takes it personally. Matter of fact, it's not a rebellion against those people, it's a rebellion against God. Really what it boils down to. So that's one lesson we'll draw that is about rebellion. The second is that ambition is a good thing, except when it's not. Ambition is a really good thing. There's nothing wrong with ambition. I like for young people to have ambition. I like for them to want to learn. I like for them to want to grow. I like for them to want to go achieve things until they start trying to achieve things that don't belong to them or would be detrimental to their spiritual life. Right? Me and Bill have talked about this a few times. We keep laughing about our company CEOs. We'd like to have their job for a year just for their paycheck. I wouldn't need it more than a year. But that year would be troubling because of the amount of time and effort and the amount of time it would take away from the things that I do count more dear, like the church. Right? So envy and ambition can be good. Envy is never good, but ambition is good until it's not, right? So it can be a challenge. And lastly, that we'll learn from this story is just how merciful God can really be. You see a beautiful picture of the mercy of God. So those are the three lessons I want you to hang on to. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to start reading at the very beginning of that chapter. And then we're going to do some skipping around. I'll fill in the details of the story. We don't have time to read it all. We do have communion today, and we plan to do that before lunch. So let's all strap on our hats a little bit, get you a pen ready. There's some things you'll probably either want to write down or underline, be ready to go. And we're going to race through this a little bit. It's going to be a little quick. So we're going to start at the beginning of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16 verses 1-3. It says, now Korah, hang on to that name. Korah is the main character in this story. And I'll just give you a hint right off. Korah is not the good guy. Matter of fact, there's not a whole lot positive said in the Bible about this guy named Korah. Matter of fact, there's nothing positive in the Bible said about this guy named Korah. He's used as a bad example over and over again and not very good. But just hang on to that name because that's the main character. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, which by the way makes him Moses's, anybody guess? First cousin. Him and Moses share a grandfather. So they're first cousins. They're, you know, family reunion. These are kids that would have played together. So here he is. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they arose up before Moses, and with certain of the children of Israel, notice this, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Korah, along with three other particular men named Dathan, Abiram, or four others, Abiram, or three others, and On. Three of these men they began to complain. Let's call it that. It's more than that, but we'll call it that for now. They began to complain to Moses, not just to Moses and Aaron, but against Moses and Aaron. Now, what are they complaining about? We could go back, look at it, but I'll just tell you what's going on here. The children of Israel are setting up the tabernacle. These are the sons of Levi. This is the priestly tribe, right? And Moses and Aaron are handing out the service assignments for the tabernacle. This is what the individual Levitical priests are going to do. This is your job. And Korah says, I don't like my job. Okay? And he starts to say to some other people, listen, I don't understand this. The entire congregation, he's talking about the entirety of the Levites, we're all holy. God has set us all apart, sanctified us. In what ways did God sanctify the Levitical line? Well, they didn't have an inheritance in the kingdom, for one. Right? They were the one tribe that didn't inherit a plot of land. They were set to the service of the tabernacle, to the service of God's worship, to the service of God's people. So the entirety of the Levitical line was set aside, sanctified, considered holy by God. And Korah is piggybacking on that concept. And he's saying, look, isn't the entire congregation holy? Why is it that Moses and Aaron are setting themselves up to a higher level? They're Levites just like we are. Why are they setting themselves up? He says to them, you take too much on yourself. Isn't the entire congregation holy? Why are you setting yourselves up higher than us? In other words, I don't like my assignment. I'd like to choose my own assignment, and I don't understand why you get to tell me what to do. That's what they're saying. Now, it's not just Korah and a couple of men. They actually recruit with this speech. The Bible calls it 250 princes, men of renown. These are leaders amongst the Levites. These are Levitical men who are of some position or of some level of respect amongst the Levitical tribe. Okay? And they say, yeah, we'll go along with you. We don't like this either. We don't like how, you know, Moses and Aaron are telling us what to do. We'd like to have an opportunity to compete for better jobs. We'd like to have the opportunity to get promotions. Basically, these men are trying to unionize. Not really, I'm just joking. But they are rebelling. Because Moses and Aaron, we know, retrospectively, we know that Moses and Aaron were selected and chosen by God to this task. We have the privilege of knowing that, right? Because we can read. So that's what's going on right now. So this is Moses' first cousin, by the way. I mean, this is kind of interesting. What we see here is something that Brother Bill just talked about. We're seeing a breakdown in fellowship amongst the congregation. And it becomes extremely serious. Fellowship is that important. We're seeing a breakdown here. So what we see here is a breakdown. They want to know why Moses and Aaron are lifting themselves up above the rest of the congregation. Moses and Aaron, by the way, we're not going to read this part, but Moses and Aaron, by the way, do something very interesting. They actually not only intercede on behalf of those that were kind of hearing Korah and his group and going, you know what, they're kind of right. Moses and Aaron don't just intercede on behalf of the congregation. They actually intercede on behalf of Korah and Abiram, and Dathan, and on. God, don't destroy them. Man, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? It's not the way I operate. I'd probably back up and say, get them, God. You know? It's kind of the way I am. Moses and Aaron actually intercede. They demonstrate to us what it means to truly be a priest. To stand between the fire and wrath of a holy God and the sinner and intercede on their behalf. That's what it means to be a priest. That's what Jesus did for us. Moses and Aaron do this over and over again. So here we are. Moses and Aaron intercede. And when God says, I'm sorry, Moses, judgment must come. Moses says, okay, let me propose a test. So he tells Korah and his followers that they're to all present themselves the next day before the tabernacle. They're to have their censers, they're to have incense in them, and they're to light it. And that God, tomorrow, when we all present ourselves here, God will decide between me and you. Basically what he says. So in Numbers chapter 16, verses 16 through 25, we find this. Now there's two phrases within this reason. I'm going to read all this because there's two phrases in this that are critical. Critical that you latch on to, or none of this is going to make sense. But if you latch on to them, suddenly you're going to go, oh my gosh, I've never seen that before. I have a feeling. I have a feeling I'm not the only person who's been moved and amazed by this when they come across it. I have a feeling others will go, wow, I didn't know that. Right. So let's look at it for a second. Starting in verse 16, it says, and Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, the rebellion. Thou also and Aaron and each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. It says, and Korah gathered all of the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I want you to hang on to that phrase, the door of the tabernacle. Hang on to that because that's important. It makes a connection that you won't make if you don't remember it. So remember that. Either underline it, write it down, something. Verse 19, it speaks of Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It says, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron. Notice that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron. God is separating amongst the children of Israel right here, amongst the Levites. God is demonstrating clearly who he speaks to, who his chosen leadership is. And his chosen leaders in this particular case are Moses and Aaron. And it says God spoke to Moses and Aaron. God didn't speak to Korah. God didn't speak to Abiram. God didn't speak to Dathan. God didn't speak to On. He spoke to Moses and he spoke to Aaron. And he says, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou wroth all the congregation? This is what I was talking about a few minutes ago when I said, God says, I'm going to judge these people, and Moses and Aaron interceded on their behalf. When it says they fell upon their face, it means Moses and Aaron immediately went to their faces. As soon as they saw the break in fellowship that was occurring, as soon as they saw the judgment of God coming, they fell on their face and they began to pray. And they said, Lord, we believe this is all the result of one man's sin. Obviously, the man under consideration there is Korah. And we would rather that you didn't judge the entire congregation for the sake of that one man. I'm going to tell you all a story that I've never told publicly before. Not at least in this sort of setting. Many, many years ago, I went to fill an appointment at a church. And the entire time that I was riding over there, Drew was with me, he was a little boy at the time. And the entire time I was riding over there, I was praying about what I might speak on at this particular service. And I was actually driving over during the day and I was preaching that night. And I was really struggling. I felt like I was just empty. I felt like there was nothing I could talk about. I didn't have anything in particular on my mind. But at my home church at the time where I pastored, I had been preaching a series of sermons through the early parts of the book of Acts. And I had just finished the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, And I was about to start the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, which is that wonderful statement at the beginning of the book of Acts where it talks about the first, in my concerted opinion, it talks about the ordination of the first deacons of the church. As we got closer and closer, probably an hour out, I realized the Lord's not giving me anything else, so I might as well just continue where my mind's already at. So I got up that night at that service. It was a Friday night. I got up at the service that night and preached on deacons. And I talked about what deacons were, how they were first appointed, what their responsibilities were, and what their responsibilities weren't. I thought it was a pretty balanced message. I tried to share with the church what I share all the time, is that deacons' jobs are to make sure that the physical needs of the church are met. It doesn't mean that they have to do every task, but it does mean that they should try to make sure that those tasks get done. If a bulb blows out, it's not a deacon's job to change the bulb. It's their job to make sure it gets changed. If there's somebody in the congregation that has specific skills in a specific way that can help the church in ways that the deacons can't really do because the deacons may not have that skill, then it's their job to go try to find that person and see if they will do this for us, right? Let deacons deep. They spend money at times when they have to keep up the building, to do different things. You know, they're to help with the physical needs of the individual members. They're supposed to be watching out, serving tables. They're supposed to be watching out for people that have needs. You know, I talked about those kind of things, but I also said it's not their job to do everything. It's not their job to meet every need out of their pocket. You know, that's what the little contribution box is back there for, by the way. Everybody in the church should be putting something in that box. If you have a job at all or you get money from any other means, you should be contributing to the welfare of the church. We should all be trying to contribute. That's part of it. We are to lay up in the storehouse of God so that we don't have to, so the deacons don't have to get up and say, hey, we have a need that we can't meet. You know, the idea is to have it there so that when the time comes that there's a need, that they don't have to go begging and pleading for money so that they can meet a need somewhere along the way. So I preached this message at this particular church. I thought it was pretty well balanced. I thought it was pretty well received. It seemed like people kind of received it well. There was about 20, 22 people in the building that night. I stood in front of the front pew right over here on this side. And as I was standing there, when the pastor of that church got up and said, has anybody got any announcements or anything on their heart or mind, like any Primary Baptist church would do at the end, has anybody got anything in their heart or mind they would like to say? There was a deacon about two seats back from me who said, yes, brother, I have something I'd like to say. And he said, I've been listening to this brother preach for about the last hour. And he said, it's become readily apparent to me that our pastor and him have gotten together beforehand and colluded for him to straighten our deacons out and tell us what we ought to be doing. And I'm going to tell you what I did. I'm going to tell you how I responded. Because I was heartbroken. Before he finished talking, I was in the floor. In the front of that church on all fours, praying out loud. And Drew was there. I don't know if he was old enough to remember all that, but I know he witnessed it. And I went to the floor. And when I got through praying, they had stopped talking. And I told that deacon that day, I said, you are absolutely 100% wrong. I stood him to the face in front of that congregation. I told him he was wrong. I'm going to tell you what happened in that church. There was a huge break in fellowship. I actually watched that church split that night. It was incredible. Couldn't believe what I was witnessing. I drove home the next day when the split was apparent. I drove home the next day without finishing out my appointments. I was heartbroken that Drew had to witness that at his age. I'm thankful that he's still in the church after seeing something that was so crazy as that. It's incredible. That's kind of what was going on here. There was just a mass rebellion. There was this loss of fellowship within the congregation. Not exactly the same, but it was close. There was an element of that church that was rebelling against their pastor. And I got caught up in it. Pretty amazing how that kind of stuff can happen. It's pretty ugly. But let's go ahead and read the rest of this. It says, separate yourselves from among the congregation that I may consume them. That was verse 21. In a moment. And they fell upon their faces, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, thou be wroth when, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 24, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, I pray you, he said, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. That's the other phrase I want you to either underline, write down something. What was the first one? Anybody remember? The door of the tabernacle. The second one I want you to remember is this one. From the tents of these wicked men. And it goes on and says, and touching nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed of all their sins. So hang on to those two phrases. The first phrase was the door of the tabernacle. The second is the tents of these wicked men. The tents of these wicked men. Those are going to come back to not haunt us. I think they're going to come back and make us glad at some point in the future of this message. So notice this. This is what Moses says. He says, listen, I want you to bring your censers. I want you to bring your incense. I want you to put your incense on your censer. I want you to light it. We're all going to be here. God's going to decide between me and thee. That's basically what it comes down to. And then God, when they're all there, God speaks to Moses and Aaron and says, get away from these people. I'm going to destroy this congregation. And Moses and Aaron go to their face and pray. And they say, Lord, would you destroy the congregation for the sins of one man? And the Lord says to him, get away. I'm telling you, you need to get away from this from the tents of these wicked men. And Moses goes to Abiram, goes to Dathan, goes to all the people that have gathered themselves around Korah. And Moses says, listen, you need to get yourself up. You need to depart from the tents of these wicked men. That's what he says. Now, it's one thing to call somebody to say somebody's behaving wickedly. It's another thing to call them a wicked man. This is pretty serious. Pretty serious stuff. We're not going to read it, but if you want to go read it, there is a statement about Korah in the book of Jude. He's not referred to as Korah there. It's Greek rather than Hebrew. He's referred to as Kor. So if you want to go find that, you can read it. I'll just warn you. It's not very positive. It doesn't get any better at all. So here we are. This is the test that's been laid before them. We're not going to read the results of it, but I'll just tell you what happened. You can read it if you want to. It's the next few verses after what we've just read. I'm just going to tell you. Moses looks at everybody and says, listen up. Here's how we're going to know whether God talks to me or God doesn't. He said, if these men die a common death, that's the word he uses, a common death. What's a common death for somebody in that day? Well, to die of old age, natural causes would be common to most people. To die by the sword in battle, that would be common, wouldn't it, at that time? Probably to die by some sort of famine, disease, or plague, that would be pretty common in that day. All those things would be considered, I guess, in some ways, common deaths. He says, listen, if they die the death that other men die, then God didn't speak to me. But Moses, I love Moses. He gets pretty specific. But if God opens up the earth, and the earth swallows these men so that they go down into the earth and they die, then you know that God has spoken through me. That's the test that Moses presents. Boy, that seems like rather small odds that such things would happen. But if we read the story, we find out that exactly what happens is exactly what Moses says. The earth literally opens up. I don't know whether God caused an earthquake in order for this to happen. I don't know how he did it, but the earth opens up. And the congregation of these 250 followers, along with Korah and his men, go down into the earth, and then the earth just literally closes over top of them. How horrible is that? What's one of the greatest fears that people have? Have you ever thought about that? You think about great human fears, right? What's one of our greatest human fears? Waking up in a box, buried under the ground. Being buried alive has to be one of those horrible, horrible fears that most human beings look at and go, man, that's one thing we don't ever, I mean, almost, I like crime dramas on TV. I don't know about you. I like them. I watch a lot of them. And one of the things I do is I don't only watch crime dramas, I tend to overanalyze them a little bit. My wife has a saying when I'm watching TV, Marty, it's a TV show, right? Because I point out the discrepancies, the contradictions. And there are certain scenarios that are common to every good crime drama, right? Every good crime drama today has a terroristic event somewhere in one of their episodes, right? they're trying to chase down a terrorist. And it's always the same. There's always this one event where they're trying to chase down a terrorist and they can't tell anybody. So they're running up down the streets trying to catch this person while they're seeing all these other people that they can't warn, because if they do, it'll create panic and people will try to leave the city and more people will die as a result of it. And we watch the characters go through this juxtaposition of trying to be protectors while not being able to give all the information. And should I tell my family? And if I tell my family, I can't let them tell anybody else. You know, they go through that. That's what I'm talking about. There's always one buried alive episode. Always. You go to Bones, you go to NCIS, you go to the CSIs, you go to every one of them, and if you search through the episodes, you'll find one episode, at least one, maybe more, but at least one, where somebody gets buried alive. And or there's a great fear of this. In Bones, there's actually a whole season called The Grave Digger. It's about a guy who buries people alive. He's a serial killer. Actually, turns out to be a woman who buries people alive. Right? So, I mean, this is horrible. That's what happens to these people. They're buried alive. The earth just opens up, swallows them, closes over top of them. This is how God kills Korah and his followers. This is how God's judgment comes to those that rebelled against him. And God confirms to the congregation that Moses and Aaron are his appointed leaders. Now, you'd think if you saw that, you would just go, okay, we're here. What do you need us to do? But that's not what happens. This is not part of our message, but if you want to read the rest of Numbers chapter 26, you'll find out that many of the congregation of the children of Israel continued to whine a little bit, and God ended up sending a plague. After 250 people got swallowed up by the earth, God had to send a plague to get their attention. And if you read that a little bit further, you find more about the priesthood of Moses and Aaron, because Aaron actually goes and stands between the healthy, those who had not been afflicted yet by the plague, and the sick. Can you imagine being given that assignment? I mean, we've been through a pandemic here. We've seen what happened when people got scared and nervous about a disease, especially early on during the COVID era when we had no idea what we were dealing with. We had no idea what it was. We were all trying to figure it out. And we were watching the scenes on TV and in Italy where people were hanging out of windows. And we were watching the scenes in China where they were bolting doors shut and welding doors shut on apartment complexes and buildings because they were scared. We saw all that, right? What if God had sent you as the one person who should stand between the sick and the well? Hey, can I get a different assignment? Right. I'm pretty sure I might have been a little nervous about that, but that's exactly what God does with Aaron. He says, Aaron, I want you to go stand between the sick and the well, and Aaron does that. But that's not part of our story, so let's hang on to our story for a minute. We got two phrases we asked you to remember. One was the door of the tabernacle, and the second was the tents of the wicked. Right? Just kind of hang on to those two thoughts for a minute. But before we get too much further, we need to go over to Numbers chapter 26, because there's important information in Numbers chapter 26 that we need to make this story make sense. And in Numbers chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, there's a little bit of a tie-in here where it begins to talk about the different peoples amongst the Levites again. And it says this about them. It says, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah. When they strove against the Lord, it says, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men. And they became a sign. And then it says this. This is the important thing you need to remember. Notwithstanding, it says, the children of Korah did not die. So Korah died, but his children didn't. In other words, the children of Korah heeded the warning of Moses when Moses said, get you up out of the tents of the wicked. Okay? Korah rebels, 250 followers. Moses says, I'm the spokesperson for God and I'm going to prove it. If these men die of natural causes, then it's not me. If they die by the earth opening up and swallowing them whole, down to the very core of the earth because they're destroyed by fire, then I am God's spokesperson. And that's exactly what happens. But a little later on, we're given some details. And those details are that the children of Korah heeded Moses' warning and they got up and got out of the tents of the wicked. So the children of Korah survived this event. So they didn't die. It's important to know. Why is that important to know? Because there's more about this than what we know. So we're going to jump a little bit into the future. We're going to jump in our time traveling machine. Because we've all been sitting back here in the book of Numbers, and the children of Israel, as they've come out of the Exodus, they're starting to set up the tabernacle as they're coming into the promised land. Now we need to jump forward to a different time when they're coming back into the promised land. And I did say coming back. We need to jump forward to the time of just after the Babylonian exile, because there's some important information here about the people of Korah, the descendants of Korah. And the reason I wanted to grab Numbers 26 is to prove that that the Bible acknowledged that the line of Korah lived on. And we also know that the Bible tells us that under Old Testament law, one of the principles that was so important was that when people sinned, the sins of the fathers were visited unto the children and to the children's children and unto the third generation. So under the legal system of the law, children and children's children and the third generation often felt the impacts of the sins of their fathers. Matter of fact, most of the time did. Matter of fact, we still see that principle today. When a child's raised in an alcoholic home or an abusive home, we find that the odds of that child becoming an alcoholic themselves or an abuser themselves is way higher. And it usually takes two or three generations before a child in that line stands up and says, you know what? I'm done with this. I'm going to break this cycle. And they rebel against the sin. Right? That's good rebellion, by the way. It usually takes some time. So that's kind of what happens. So it's kind of interesting. We need to know what happens to these descendants. We know that they lived. What happens? Well, 1 Chronicles 9:19 tells us what happened. Tells us where they ended up. And what we can conclude from this is that from the time of the rebellion up until now, this is where they were. I think you'll understand it when I explain it here in a second. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19. This is a list of the people that came out of Babylon. And if you ever try to read the first 9 chapters of the book of Chronicles, you will literally get extremely sleepy. I mean, it's just list of peoples, one. It's almost as bad as the genealogies. I mean, you're just reading page after page of lists of families that are coming out of Babylon, going back to Jerusalem, as the Bible tells us who's still there, who's alive. These are the Jews, blah, blah, blah. And it eventually gets down and starts listing the Levites. Now, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Don't skip over these sections of the Bible. I know it's hard. And if it takes you 3 weeks to read them, 3 words at a time, read them. There's some interesting information contained in the midst of these lists of people. And that's what happens here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19, it says, "And Shalom, the son of Kor, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah." We've got one of the sons of Korah being mentioned here. "And his brethren," not just one son of Korah, but all the sons of Korah, notice are mentioned here, "of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service." We're about to get told what assignment the descendants of Korah were given in the service of the tabernacle. Notice what he says. He says, "Keepers of the gates of the tabernacle and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry." So here's what we want to understand. Korah was given an assignment he didn't want. Doesn't matter what it was, he was given an assignment he didn't want. He didn't like it. He garnered up a bunch of support. He became a politician. He began to rebel against Moses and Aaron. He got 250 men of great renown amongst the Israelites, amongst the Levites, to join him in his rebellion. God destroyed Korah and his followers. But Korah's children left the tent of their father. They chose not to follow him in his sin. We know that they lived because Numbers 26 tells us so. And if we want to know what happened to those children, Let's jump all the way forward to 1 Chronicles, where we get a list of the people that came back from the Babylonian exile. Now, this is way in the future. It's not that many pages in your Bible, but it's way in the future. Because these books in the Old Testament aren't laid out chronologically. So what we're reading about is also what's written about in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the same time period, right? Haggai, Zechariah. These are people that would have been contemporary to this moment that we're reading about in 1 Chronicles 9:19. And what we're told in 1 Chronicles 9:19 is that the children of Korah had a job. They had an appointment in the tabernacle, right? And their appointment was, this is what it calls it, it says they were keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. So if you went in the tabernacle, you would pass a child of Korah. You would pass one of the sons of Korah. So far, so good. Everybody on the same page? Because I haven't made the connection yet. I hope you realize that. I hope everybody's sitting back there going, this is boring. I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't know what he's going to. All right. But it's important. This is going to be cool. This is one of the greatest stories in the Bible, in my opinion. And it runs through a lot of different places. I've never really thought about it that much. Just never really thought about it. And then all of a sudden one day it's like, oh my gosh. So we're going to go somewhere else. We're going to go, time-wise, we're going to go in between these two that we've just read. Number 16's over here. 1 Chronicles 9's way over here, right? Now, in your Bible, Numbers is here, Chronicles here, and we're going to jump way over here to the book of Psalms. But if you, time-wise, this psalm we're going to talk about fits in between these two events we've just read about. So we go to Psalm 84. Anybody know what Psalm 84 is? Good. You don't remember? That's correct. It'll make it easier. Does anybody ever read the headings above any of these psalms? Or do you just assume that's not part of Scripture and therefore I just don't pay any attention to it? You go to Psalm 84 and it says, to the chief musician, this is the heading of that psalm, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Isn't that interesting? Do you know there are several psalms in the book of Psalms that are written for the sons of Korah? They're actually called the Sons of Korah series by a lot of scholars and people that hang around. We'll talk a little bit about what scholars think about this psalm in a few minutes, but let's read it first because this is fascinating to me. This is a psalm we're all familiar with. You just don't remember it right now. And as soon as I read one verse, you're going to go, oh yeah, I've heard that. And then you're probably going to start going, wait a minute. What were the two phrases I told you to hang on to from the rebellion of Korah? The door of the tabernacle and the tents of the wicked. Okay, hang on to them. Because boy, this is going to get interesting. Listen to this. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Oh, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. And listen to this. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld
from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Did you see it? Way back there in the book of Numbers, we're told about this rebellion. And we're told that Moses says to those people, listen, I want you to bring your censers and your incense, and I want you to stand where? In the door of the tabernacle. And he says, God will choose between us. And when God brings the judgment down and God speaks, Moses says, listen, I want y'all to get up and get out of the tents of these wicked men. And then we jump over to 1 Chronicles and we find that the sons of Korah are still serving. And where are they serving? They're gatekeepers. And they're doorkeepers. And we go back and we look at the book of Psalms and we see that there are actual poems, psalms, written for the sons of Korah. And when we find this particular psalm, it's the psalm we all recognize, by the way. We call it the doorkeeper psalm. How many times have we heard preachers from pulpits say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, right? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked or in the tents of wickedness. How many times have we heard that? And have you ever heard it and thought, well, that's a message to the children of Korah. I never did. I never thought of it. I never dreamed of it. I never made the connection before. But do you realize there is a connection here? And I don't know the details of this connection. I'll just tell you right now. I've studied a little bit, and I can tell you that most scholars think that one of the children of Korah wrote this song for his siblings. Most scholars believe that. And when you say, well, what do you mean by most scholars? I don't know. I'm just telling you that every single reference I can find that talks about the authorship of the 84th Psalm, except for one reference, says that it was written by a child of Korah or a descendant of Korah. That's fascinating to me. That's fascinating to me because if that's true, it would make this psalm extremely personal. Wouldn't it? I mean, it'd make it a personal testimony of that person's thanksgiving that God was merciful enough unto them that in spite of the sins of their father, God had given them a place to serve in the tabernacle. And that they were declaring personally that they were glad that they had abandoned their father's tent. See how personal that is? And chosen rather to be a doorkeeper in God's house. That's personal. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, there is one person who I greatly respect. You may have heard of him. His name is John Gill, who disagrees with that assessment. John Gill says that based on a linguistic analysis, and I have a lot of respect for him because he knows language better than anybody I know. Based on a linguistic analysis of that psalm, comparing it to other psalms that are known to be authored by David, he says it's obvious that David wrote this. He says the meter, the rhythm, the language, you can't do that in the English Bible, by the way, so don't try it. He's talking about Hebrew. He's talking about when he looks at the original language, he compares the Hebrew of Psalm 84 to the Hebrew of Psalms that he knows David wrote. He says it's clear to him that David wrote this. Which is also fascinating. I don't know which is true, by the way. I don't really care at this point. No longer matters to me. But that seems fascinating to me as well. Because if that's true, that would imply that David wrote this as a means of encouragement. Because King David himself said, listen, I may be a king, but I would rather be a doorkeeper. I would choose, he says, a menial task in the temple and tabernacle of God than to dwell in the tents, to be at home in the tents of the wicked. So either way, it doesn't matter whether David wrote it, doesn't matter whether one of the children of Korah wrote it, either way, it's a fascinating connection that I wouldn't have made. I don't know that I would have ever made it. And here's what happened. I've got a bunch of Bible text search tools, right? You know, I've got them on my phone. I've got three on my phone for different reasons. Each one I've got for a different reason. Actually, I've got four. I may have more. I don't remember. I've got them for different reasons. Some of them allow me to look up commentaries on certain things quicker. Some of them allow me to look up other things a little quicker. Some of them don't have this. You know, they've all got their positives, and I'll use them all for some reason or other. I've got multiple ones on my computers, and then I've got websites I'll go to at times to look for things. And I have gotten to the point now where I use ChatGPT for some stuff because, I mean, AI is so much quicker. I do cross-check it because it ain't the smartest thing in the world sometimes. But it gets me down the path of research a lot faster sometimes. So one of my search tools, I don't know which one it was. I've been trying to figure out which one it was. And maybe it was just the providence of God that stumbled this into there. But I was actually studying the rebellion of Korah, and I decided to do a search on Korah because I wanted to see where all he was mentioned throughout the scriptures. Now, one of the reasons I like ChatGPT, because if I just do a search on Korah, by the way, in scripture, K-O-R-A-H, I miss the reference to him in the New Testament. But if I ask ChatGPT where all Korah is mentioned in the Bible, it will pick that up because it doesn't care about spelling. It's an artificial intelligence thing and knows I'm talking about the person, not the spelling. So that's one of the advantages. But at any rate, I was doing one of these searches. I was going through trying to find all the references to Korah, and most of the search tools I have don't search those headings in Psalms. But one of them did, and it pulled up Psalm 84, and I'm like, well, wait a minute. There are Psalms written to the sons of Korah, and I started reading the 84th Psalm because I thought, what's this about? And then when I hit that doorkeeper text, I went, oh my gosh. I had no idea. Isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating that David has this psalm, or that the sons of Korah wrote this psalm, that somehow this psalm made it into the collection of the book of Psalms. And there it is, this little, beautiful little text that's meant to either encourage or whatever the children of Korah whose father had sinned. Isn't that fascinating to me? So let's summarize this a little bit. God takes rebellion really seriously, especially when it challenges his appointed leadership. We see that. We see that, don't we? Moses and Aaron are beautiful pictures, by the way, beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ. As humble intercessors, they stand between God and the sinful members of this congregation, and we see that happen over and over again. This is just one example. One of the things we can see in this particular story, or something we can summarize out of it, is that true leadership is always appointed by God. That's one of the things we learn here. True leadership is appointed by God. And God is merciful. His justice is real, but God is merciful. So let's pull the lessons out of it. There's three of them that I want you to really focus on. You can probably write these down. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're done. We need to close this out. Rebellion against God's appointed authority brings judgment every single time. Be careful when you rebel against God and against his appointed authority. It'll bring judgment. And there's a reason for that, because truly, when you rebel against God's appointed authority, if he truly appointed it, you're rebelling against God. That's really what it says. That's really what's happening. You're rebelling against God. Second, envy and ambition can lead to spiritual ruin. Ambition is great until it's not. Remember what we said? Ambition's great until it's not. When we start wanting, desiring, and pushing toward things that God does not intend for us to have, ambition becomes a major problem, and it can lead to spiritual ruin. And the last thing I want you to lesson I want you to pull from this, probably most important of all, is that God is merciful, isn't he? I mean, these descendants of Korah, not only were they spared, but God gave them places of service in his tabernacle. I mean, God didn't visit the sins of the father to the third generation in the children of Korah. He was merciful to them.
I mean, we see that all the time in the Old Testament, if you pay attention. A lot of people read the Old Testament, they think it's strictly a legalistic law book. But if you pay attention, you'll see these examples of mercy throughout it. David, when he killed Uriah and took Bathsheba and that whole story, and David pronounces the punishment right on the man that Nathan told him about that stole the sheep, he shall repay fourfold and he himself shall die. David was not making that up. He was quoting the law. And Nathan says, David, thou art the man. And David goes he becomes extremely distraught. And Nathan says, listen, he said, David, God's going to spare you, but the sword will never leave your house. And David lost child after child after child after child. Right? He repaid fourfold for what he had taken from Uriah, a man's life. But God didn't take his life. Right? God spared David. Even though the law said otherwise, God spared David. That's an example of God's mercy in the Old Testament. And it's just amazing to me. And we see the same thing here with Korah. God is merciful. His mercies are renewed every day. Right? We see examples of this type of rebellion too. We could go through all kinds of those. But obviously Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, when they come to the apostles and they say, oh, we sold this piece of property and here's all we got for it. And it was only half. And they said, are you sure? And of course, one of them, Ananias, was there first. And he says, oh, yeah. And he dies right there on the spot. And then Sapphira comes along and they ask her, says, you know, Ananias was by here a little while ago. And he says, y'all sold that piece of property. And this is all y'all got for it. And she goes, yeah, that's right. They'd cooked up their rebellion together, hadn't they? And the Bible says that the same men that carried her husband out carried her out. She died on the spot. She rebelled against God. He rebelled against God. They were rebelling against the apostles. But the apostles were God's appointed authority at the time, right? So they rebelled against them. You know, we could go through envy and ambition and talk about that. You know, we can talk about the envy that Saul had over David and how that ruined Saul. We can talk about all these things, but we're going to bring this to a close. Just think on that story some. I think that connection, it's made me wonder how many more connections there are like that in Scripture. It's made me want to go read the heading of every psalm, by the way, and see if there's any more about people that I might know. May God bless you to be able to read His Word, to study it, to see things that make you just light up, to make you go, wow, and remind you just how magnificent our God is. We're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds.